You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
I hope you will take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Joel. The prophets were spokesmen for God, sent by God with a message from God to His people. Prophets' work is often misunderstood, thinking that the primary purpose of the prophet was to speak about future events. Although they did foretell things to come, that was not their primary work. They primarily delivered God's message for the people that were living at that time. Oftentimes, in speaking about the situation of God's people, they would make allusions and references to things to come, the Messianic Age. There's many Messianic prophecies in our Bibles, throughout the prophets, and even in the Psalms and other books. When you get to the book of Joel, it is so beautiful in one sense, and it is a book that speaks about coming judgment. The key phrase of the book of Joel is the phrase, the day of the Lord. It's used a total of five times in the book, three times in reference to a coming plague upon the people then, a future coming judgment of the nations around the children of Israel, and then there's that fifth time, actually it's the fourth time it's mentioned, of the day of the Lord that we will, when we get to it, to address and see how it pertains to us. Peter said in 1 Peter that the prophet spoke of things that pertain to us. And that is true when they spoke of this coming Messianic age. When Joel spoke to the people then, the message that he had was directed to them, but there is a pertinence to us in principle, because as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Man is still the same, and God deals with man in similar fashions, may not be in a direct manner. Let's do an overview of the book, and then we'll focus our attention on that fourth reference, as I mentioned. Let's start in chapter 1, and having identified himself in verse 2, he says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land." He makes this question before them, "Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers?" That's an unusual way to begin, and as he isolates this question, there's no really indication as to what he's talking about, but it's a rhetorical question. Have you ever seen anything like this before? And the implied answer is no. This is something that is so bad, and that question immediately grabs your attention. Joel, what are you talking about? What is it that's so bad? Verse 3, he even goes further and say, this thing is so bad, it's not going to be anything like it, and they'll talk about it for generations to come. Verse 4, he dials in as to what he's talking about, and I'm not going to go verse by verse and read all these for you, but he dials in and he's talking about a locust plague. This plague that is to come is so bad that Joel describes it in a manner of complete and utter destruction upon the land. He describes four stages of the locust, and the idea there is what the first stage doesn't get, the second will, what the second doesn't get, the third, and then the fourth, and by the time it's over, by the time it's done, there's not going to be anything left. In verses 5 to 10, He described this in figurative language. Some have missed the point. They've gone into this and looked at this and tried to make it literal. Let me side note here just a brief moment. You'll do well in understanding the Bible to understand the proper context, to be able to determine when language is figurative and when it is literal. And the prophets, they would often, not just the prophets, even in the New Testament, you take Paul and Peter and some of them, they would describe something with such vivid language. You know, in our modern times, I think we've lost that art of communication and written especially. But he describes this coming plague with such mental vividness. And he makes a call for every person in the land, from the drunkards to the farmers to the priest, to repent and to mourn because of sin. This locust plague is going to be so bad, and because of the sheer numbers of it, look at verse number 6, it's compared to a nation. Now, again, there are those, if you go reading after man, that speak of this as some physical army. It's not. He's comparing it to an army because of its number and the destruction. Verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." It's not a literal nation. The context of the book, he's speaking of this locust plague, and he compares it, because how much harm can a little locust cause? When it's sent from God, it is utter destruction. Verses 7, 9, 10, 11, and 12 paints a picture of the land being completely devastated. Now understand, the prophets would often speak in what has been identified as the prophetic perfect. The prophetic perfect is when the prophet would speak of something that's going to happen in language that describes it as already has happened. And that's what Joel is doing here in describing this. It's future event. It hasn't hit the land yet, but he describes it as though, you know, when God says something's going to happen, you mark it down, it's going to happen. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about it. In verse 17, he describes the storehouses. You know, when this plague hit the land, it affected them differently than maybe it would us in a sense. You know, they didn't have Walmart to run down to get their food. They depended on their crops. When the crops were wiped out, it had a more direct effect on them than it would us per se. Verse number 19 and 20, he describes it in such an utter destruction is compared to a forest fire. You've perhaps seen the pictures, or maybe personally, when a forest fire hits, the before and the after picture. Look at verse 15. "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand." That's the first time he uses that phrase. "It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." This is not a prediction, mere prediction of Joel saying, I see this happening just randomly. Joel says this is coming from God. God is sending this, and it is in the form of judgment. Now, he's not mentioned anything directly about sin yet, but bear with him, chapter 2. In verses 1 through 11 is a further description, and I'm not going to take the time to read all of this. The description of the magnitude of the destruction. Look at verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Here, Joel again uses the second time, and it's in the context of this locust plague. And it's not happened, but it is going to happen soon. It is at hand, about to happen. Verse 2 is the greatness of this plague. There's not going to be another one like it, as he mentioned in the beginning of chapter 1. Verse 3, another comparison to fire is made of this locust. And he paints the picture of it's almost going to be as the Garden of Eden before and after, barren land. Just a stark contrast between the before and after. Now look at verse 12, beginning through verse 17. He makes a call, and here's a call for repentance. Verse 12, "Now therefore," he's drawing a conclusion to what he had said in the first 11 verses, "says the Lord," watch the phrase, "turn to me." This is his people. Implication is they've turned away, and this phrase, "turn to me," is a call for repentance. Notice the quality of this, or the characteristic. "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." God's calling them for repentance, and at this point, as I mentioned, he's not specifically mentioned anything about their sin, but in the implication of repentance is sin. God is sending it, and here's the purpose. they had involved themselves in that which God had condemned. Verse 13, God demands true repentance. He wants a change of heart with a change of action, with a change of deed. Look at verse 13. So rend your heart and not your garment. There was an aspect of rending the garment. It was a demonstration of repentance. He doesn't want them merely just to go through the action, just merely tearing a garment. That's not sufficient. That may have been a demonstration, but it's not what God wants. He wants them to have a change of mindset. And along with it is a change of action. He says next, return to the Lord your God. Here's the reason for them to repent. For He is gracious and merciful. Isn't that the truth? You studied your Bible any amount of time about God and the nature of God, you know that's true and absolute. Slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. You know, humanity, we may have a little bit of short patience. Something happens and we want retribution now. We want punishment now. God's a patient God. God's not going to look away from sin. He's not going to ignore sin. But He makes adequate pleas for repentance before punishment is carried out. And when it comes to sinning against God and the repentance He demands, He's not going to settle for lip service. The message here, if you are willing to turn away from sin, truly repent, God will relent from this. Verses 18 to 27 is from the standpoint and the context of if they did repent, turn away from sin. If they failed to, God's punishment was going to come, and it was coming in the form of physical destruction. If they repented, then He would restore to them physically. He would again provide for their needs as a loving God that He is. But I want you to catch this. That's not the main emphasis. Never in the Bible is it about the physical. The emphasis is about the spiritual. God's concern is man's spiritual well-being. Oh yes, He'll take care of us physically. David said, I was young, now I'm old. I've never seen his seed begging. I've never seen man do it. Those that put their trust in God, God will provide. But God's concern is spiritual. Then you come to verses 28 to 32, and here's the aspect of the spiritual provisions. It is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and His kingdom. Now I want you to put a note beside this. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. But why did Joel mention in the midst of this physical destruction, physical punishment, why at this point did he mention a spiritual blessing that is centuries to come? Put a mark there, we'll come back to it. Let's get chapter 3 now. Chapter 3 describes God's judgment on the nations around about the children of Israel. Not only will God provide for His people, He also will provide protection from the enemy. Israel constantly had their enemies all around them. Nations around them sought to destroy them. God protected them. When Israel turned away from God, you know as well as I do from biblical and secular history that He allowed, the Assyrians wasn't so great, God couldn't stop them. He sent them. God said, you want to follow wickedness? I'll send the Assyrians. You want to follow wickedness? I'll send the Babylonians. In verse 2 of chapter 3, look at God's judgment. He says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now stop right there just a moment. You can get you the best map available to us. Now there are certain places mentioned in the Bible you're not able to find because of history and the fact that those cities have been lost. I have no doubt that they existed. But when you look on your map, you will never find a Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's not there because it's not literal. It's a figurative reference. He mentions it again in just a moment. And I will enter into judgment with them. That is, those nations that are enemies of my people. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people because of what they've been doing to them. Look at verse 12. Let the nations be weakened and come up from the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. That's a serious warning. It needs to be taken seriously and take heed by these nations. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There's your fifth reference to the day of the Lord. And it's concerning judgment on these nations that are not treating God's people as God would have them to treat them. This figurative language of Jehoshaphat just simply represents a place of judgment. God will judge them. Similar to Armageddon in the book of Revelation, there are men who take that literal, and it's just merely a reference to an area. Actually, Arm in the original language means hill of Megiddo. There was a literal Megiddo, and it was where many decisive battles was fought in Old Testament times. And God, in the book of Revelation, is using that to show this spiritual battle that's taking place in the book will be won by Him and His people. Now, before we go back to Joel 2, 28 to 32 and make application of that prophecy, what I want to do is share with you five lessons that I think we can glean from the book of Joel. I'll go through these briefly. Number one, God expects obedience from His people at any given point in time. Isn't that true as you go through your Bible? As you go through your Bible from the book of Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the close of Revelation, God is in control. He is the God of the universe, and He is sovereign, and He has given mankind His law, and He expects man to obey. Man doesn't always do that. Number two, God will punish disobedience. Again, go through your Bible and see if it isn't true. Number three, if we are disobedient to the will of God, God demands true repentance, which is turning away from sin. He won't accept lip service. He knows better. Number four, God provides all things for His people, physical and spiritual, especially spiritually. Number five, God will hold us accountable for our actions. I imagine it's always been this way, but it's apparent to us because this is the time in which we live. But it seems to me that this denial of accountability is worse than I've ever seen it in my lifetime. Nobody wants to be, somebody else did this to me. It's somebody else's fault. When we really need to stop and say, I'm to blame. God will hold us accountable. So let's go back to chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, which is a prophecy of something yet in their future. Further out than this locust plague, it is applied in the book of Acts, and we'll go over there in just a moment. But this is about the coming Messiah. It's about His kingdom. And I ask that question, why did Joel speak of a future spiritual blessing that would not come in their lifetime? Why mention a spiritual blessing to those about to suffer physically? I think if you step back and you look at the whole picture, the big scheme of things in general, they were about to suffer because of their own disobedience. And Joel did mention that God will provide for you again physically. If you repent, God will restore, as we just saw in the book of Job. That wasn't what is important. That is not what God focused on or would have us to focus on. And I am convinced that these people living at this time knew and they understood, they were aware of the fact that those sacrifices that they were offering could not permanently take away sins. I'm convinced of it. My study of the Bible, I've come to the conclusion, both the Old and the New Testament, that they understood this is a temporary, this doesn't fix the problem. There's yet coming a Messiah and His blood will fix that problem. When Jesus died on the cross and shed that blood, it flowed both backwards, Hebrews chapter 9, and forward to us living today. And although they were not living to witness the coming of the Christ or His kingdom, they still benefited from that bloodshed. And therefore, He takes this prophecy. Let's go through this briefly, if you will, go over to Acts chapter 2, and I want to use Peter's quotation of this. I can trust Peter's quotation. Peter's writing by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And as some have pointed out, it's double inspired because the Holy Spirit guided Luke in recording Peter's words which were spoken. In Acts chapter 2, Peter and the apostles received the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was promised to them, not to us. And they received that. In return, they began to speak in languages they had never studied before. And there's some 15 nations listed there. And it caused a commotion. And men gathered together and, what is this? And some falsely said, oh, they're drunk with new wine. Peter, it's just but the third hour of the day. In verse 16, Peter says, but this that was causing the commotion, what they were witnessing, the overwhelming of the Holy Spirit on them. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter says, what you are witnessing here is fulfillment of prophecy. Was Peter wrong about it? No. Certainly Luke wasn't wrong in recording it. And he quotes verses 17 to 21 from Joel 2, 28 to 32. Let's go back to Joel's prophecy, 28 and 29. In Joel 2, 28 and 29, Joel said, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." I want you to catch that. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." If you go over to Peter's prophecy of this, Peter is describing a time in which God would point out, notice Peter's words, "I will pour out of my Spirit." Did Joel get it wrong? No. Did Peter get it wrong? No. When Peter quoted this, Peter gave an accurate, and there is a difference of pouring out my Spirit and pouring out of my Spirit. And Peter's describing a time that has come now that Joel spoke of, that God is pouring out that which is given by the Holy Spirit. What is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God revealed His mind to man, how? Through His Spirit. He's talking about the giving of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Back in Joel 30 and 31. Now remember this aspect of figurative language when you read this. And God said in essence, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and the great and awesome day of the Lord." This is the fourth of the five times Joel uses this phrase. And the first three, the locust plague, the fifth time, the nations. And now he's talking about, how does that apply to this occasion? How does that apply to Peter's prophecy? As Peter spoke these things, God, by the way, that language just is figurative language for the destruction of a nation. Isaiah used it, and I'll have to go back and give you the exact reference. Several other prophets, I believe Amos made a reference to this. It's figurative language for the end of a nation. What nation is coming to an end? On the day of Pentecost, Israel. Israel just came to an end. Do you remember John said at the baptism of Jesus, "The axe is already laid to the root." Matthew chapter 3. What's he talking about? The end of Judaism. That was a temporary law. Men want to go back to the Old Testament, pull from the Old Testament. The principles we can learn from, as Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4, well, that law is no longer binding. That law was ended, and the nation of Israel ended physically. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and other places that true Jew is not one physically, but one spiritually. God has a spiritual nation now. Verse 32 is the grand conclusion. Notice, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We'll stop there. Now, I believe Joel had a physical application of this in their time, of those that repented, calling on the name of the Lord, being faithful to Him. This locust plague, they would survive it. And I believe Peter takes this whole prophetic section and applies it in its entirety spiritually. And you come to that phrase, "They that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Both Joel and Peter are declaring salvation. They had the plague of locusts. We have another plague, don't we? Called sin. And it's far worse to mankind than anything else. Let me take just a moment and touch on what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Because again, men have not taken all that the Bible has to say about it. Men have picked passages that suit their fancy and come to an erroneous conclusion. And many times this is applied to prayer, salvation by prayer. You can't find that anywhere. You cannot find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. It would not be honest of us to speculate about what this means. We go into the Bible, and as Peter quoted this in verse 21 of Acts 2, he then began preaching the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus our Christ, His ascension. He was coronated as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And at the conclusion of that sermon, there were some that were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter again, by divine inspiration, gives the meaning of that. Now let me throw this in. Undoubtedly they didn't know what that meant, or Peter wouldn't have had to define it for them. He told them, "Call on the name of the Lord." If they knew what that meant, they wouldn't have had to ask the question. They already knew. But they didn't. You know, Paul quotes this over in Romans chapter 10. And it's in the context of his prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved, implying Israel at the time of the writing of the book of Romans was lost. And Paul's prayer was for their salvation. You get down to verses 9 and 10, the context of that is they needed a willingness to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, and that acknowledgement comes from their willingness to have a faith that He was the Christ. And you get to verse 13 and Paul quotes it, but he really doesn't explain it. There is a little hint as to the application of this down in verse 16 when he said about these Jews, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Go over to Acts 22 for just a moment, and this is Paul rehearsing his conversion. And he, on his way to Damascus, was blinded, as you remember. He was led into the city. He was 3 days without food and water. I want to draw your attention to the fact he was about to die. 3 days without water, he was near death. He was a miserable man. Ananias came in to him, found him down on his knees praying, and if that was a sufficient means of salvation, why didn't Ananias say, "Good, I'm glad you found your way"? But he didn't say that. He came in, he found him praying, he says, "Why tarriest thou? Arise, get up. You're not on the right road, Saul. You're not going around about this the right way, Saul." He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Notice, calling on the name of the Lord. That calling is a participle describing how something is done. We now know what the Bible says to do. It's not what I think. It's not what some man believes. It's what the Word of God says. Calling on the name of the Lord is to be baptized and wash away thy sins. When Peter preached the gospel for the first time, and in Acts chapter 2, and they ask in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter didn't just say, "You need to get down into a body of water." It's not just about baptism. Well, we talk about it a lot. Just merely going into a body of water will not take care of the problem of sin. There's things involved in it. Peter told them, again by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to repent. Well, what about the hearing of the gospel? They just heard it. What about their willingness to have faith? Did they not demonstrate their faith in asking the question? He didn't need to tell them. He knew they had it. What about confession? Peter didn't say anything about confession. You go throughout the New Testament and you'll find it's a command of God and it's necessary that we confess Him before others or He will not confess us. Acts chapter 8, the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest, thou mayest." "I believe," he said. There's your confession that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. In Acts chapter 2, when they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and to be baptized. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ by His authority for the remission of sins." Verse 39, "For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." You know, on that day, to those Jews, it didn't pertain just to them, did it? As many as the Lord. How many did He call? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Everyone to whom the gospel went." Let me touch on this as we close. There's a doctrine that I recently learned of that says that the gospel given to Peter and the apostles is a different gospel. That was for the Jews, and now we have a gospel through Paul. It's a gospel of grace, and he preached a different gospel. By the way, if you go back to Galatians 1, I believe it's verse 23, when he came to Jerusalem, all they heard was that the one that tried to destroy the faith now preaches that faith. I paraphrase it. What he tried to destroy the gospel. Now he's preaching it. It's not a different gospel. Besides, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every nation." That's exactly what Peter's preaching here. That's exactly what Paul preached in the book of Romans, chapter 6, 3 through 6, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, are you willing to call on the name? How do you call on the name of the Lord? It's your response of obedience to His call through the gospel. Have you obtained the salvation from past sins? There's only one way to do it. Man has, through the influence of Satan, perverted the gospel. If you have an honest heart to open your New Testament and see what it is that God has commanded, you will see, as outlined in the chart above my head, that He demands upon the hearing of the gospel that we have faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. By that faith we are to obey Him because He is Lord, meaning Master. We are the servants. Isn't it the case that we do whatever He says? Luke 13, 3, He told us to repent, turn away from sins. Matthew 10, 32, to confess Him before others. And Mark 16, 16, to be immersed into water where His blood is applied, Romans 6. We're washed from our sins in that blood, in obedience to that command. If you've not done that today, why not today? If you've got questions, we're always willing with an open Bible to discuss them.